Thank you, Pastor Jason, and good evening to all of you. It's great to see you here tonight. I bring you greetings from Pastor Pat and all the staff over at Sailorville, all the good folks there in Des Moines. You know, we're just delighted to be a part of a fellowship like the Engage Network, and I want to pause here at the outset to just tell you how proud we are of you all and your faithful service here at Redeemer Church in Winterset. We do this together as a team, and we see some folks out here that started out at Sadieville, now a part of you. So grateful that you are faithfully serving. To see the hand of God upon this place is really, really exciting for us, and I'm so thankful. This season often brings into our homes as couples an unwanted guest, namely intensified conflict. Maybe it's with the immediate family. Maybe it's just with your spouse. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe it's with your extended family. Maybe it's with your in-laws. Any of you going to be with in-laws for the holiday? You know the difference between an in-law and an outlaw? Outlaws are wanted. Don't tell your outlaw, your in-laws, I said that, okay? I really am kidding, kind of. We've got four adult kids, soon to be 42. Our second born just turned 40 yesterday, and a couple in their 30s. And I have had to learn, my wife and I have had to learn, to give our kids plenty of space. Despite the fact we're very emotionally close, they're their own people. They need to do their own thing. They don't need to have dad and mom suffocating them, looking over their shoulder. They don't have to spend every holiday with us. And to be honest with you, most of them don't spend hardly any holidays with us because three out of the four live a long distance away. We have a missionary daughter and her husband, their kids serve in Germany. We have a pastor son and his wife and their family live in New York State. I have another son, a veterinarian, and I'll talk about him in a few moments. He lives in North Carolina. So, frankly, they don't have much opportunity to come on home, especially when you got limited finances, which is, of course, the case for many of us. We have one of our children that lives close by in Ankeny. She's our daughter, Jen, with her husband, Dave. The Browses would probably know them. And we love having them really, really close, but even they need their space. They need opportunity to do their own thing, and that's as it should be. When it comes to grown kids, we really have a saying around our house. With grown kids, it's hands off and prayers on. There's a difference. Hands off and prayers on. Tonight, I'm going to be doing what we call reality preaching. This is where the rubber meets the road. You know, you would think, listening to the songs of the season at all, that everything is supposed to be hunky-dory, everything is happy all the time, but that's just not the way it is. I think a lot of this notion finds its origin in fairy tales. Indeed, movies, and even some types of churches that are given to the prosperity gospel. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some rags-to-riches stories in our lives and that there aren't some wonderful holiday celebrations that reflect great relationships. But the implication that everything is going to be hunky-dory in our own hearts, in our own homes, in our churches, all times, 24/7, is just plain fallacy. It's just not real life. I like Kevin Lehman's quote. When he talks about reality, he said, frustration is the distance between expectation and reality. Frustration is the distance between expectation and reality. And there's a lot of people frustrated in life because reality isn't the same as what they expect, especially when they're going to be talking with loved ones and in-laws over the holidays. Relationships are full of conflict because they're full of people, and people are sinners. You may remember when I spoke a couple of years ago to your marriage conference, the number one tool that I use in premarital and marital counseling is a book by Dave Harvey entitled, When Sinners Say I Do. And that title really says it all. We're married to sinners. In fact, you could turn to your spouse right now and you could say to them, I'm looking at the second biggest sinner I know. And guess who would be numero uno? Yeah, you would be. I'm the biggest sinner I know, and really it's not even close. You know, if I really know my heart, I'm the chief of sinners. I agree with the Apostle Paul. When you reproduce and have little kids, when one sinner, you know, connects with another sinner, what do they produce? They produce sinnerlings. Right? All this to say that there's going to be regular occurrences for conflict resolution when it comes to marriages and families and even churches. I've been privileged to pastor three churches during my 45 plus years of ministry. The longest was in the Seattle area for about 27 years on the Kitsap Peninsula. We really loved it there. But every one of the churches I've pastored, we've had conflict in the church. And I'm just being honest with you. And we've got to learn in our churches and in our homes to work through conflict. That's a biblical thing to do. So as you heard from Pastor Jason, I've been asked tonight to talk to you about conflict resolution. And I try to help people understand what does the Bible have to say about this particular issue. In a few moments, I'll be putting some notes on the screen for you. If you want to take notes, you can get ready for that. But let me just kind of set the stage for you here as I begin this evening. Thinking more about some of my recent counseling sessions I've had with people, this past week I counseled a couple in their 50s. They've got three adult daughters, two of which are not getting along with each other at all. In fact, the tension is palpable. In fact, one refused to come home for Thanksgiving because the tension is so very, very high. And they just came in and said, Pastor Kurt, can you tell us what can we tell our kids that'll make them reconcile? Well, of course, we can't produce anything. Only God can do the work, but I tried to give them some principles. Last week, I was counseling a young couple in our church, and this is not at all uncommon. I don't know how many times, but what you had a dollar for every time a young couple comes into me and says, we need counseling, we're fighting, we're squabbling, we're bickering, we just can't seem to communicate, and we need help. The lady had written me, and she said, the sooner, the better. So I got them in there as quickly as I could, and they have three kids. One's a tweener, and one's maybe grade school, and one's a little toddler, and obviously we didn't want them in the office while I was counseling them, so I sent the kids out there to a playroom, and then I talked to the parents for an hour, hour and a half or so in my office. And when we finished, and really it ended well, God was very pleased to work by his Spirit in the hearts of this couple. When I went out to clean up after the kids, where they'd been playing, I happened to pick up three cards that had been thrown on the floor. They're already long gone, but I'll just read you what the card says. First card, you don't know what hurts my feelings. You're unfair a lot. You just hurt my feelings. I'm in pain. My teeth are killing me. They make me feel like crying. Probably sounds like some of your kids are mine, you know? Here's the second card. Thanks for just throwing that card on the ground. And here's the third card. Shut up! Hey, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? When our kids observe us fighting, they seem to learn very quickly how we handle conflict. And if it isn't done well, then we need to help them in the same way. Now, I'm curious if I were to ask you, let's pretend I'm sitting down with you just eyeball to eyeball. How many of you would say that you are married to a strong-willed person? Don't raise your hand, because you're probably sitting next to that person. How many of you would say, I'm married to a strong-willed person? Kind of a related question. How many of you would say, I have one or more strong-willed children? You can raise your hand, because I don't think the kids are in here. My wife has a take on that one. She says, honey, she says, every child is strong-willed. And you're right, sweetheart. And by extension, every one of us, male, female, husband, wife, is really strong-willed. To use a football analogy, some teams are great on offense and some teams are great on defense. So let's apply that to marriage. Who wins when the unstoppable force, offense, meets the immovable object, which is defense? Who wins? Who wins in marital fights when you have two strong-willed people involved? Well, unless they yield to the Spirit, the devil wins. We need to realize that we are supposed to be illustrating the gospel of Jesus Christ in our marriage, as Ephesians chapter 5. Let me take this just a little bit further. This summer, our staff took on, under Pastor Pat's leadership, a summertime series entitled Issues and Inspiration. We took turns speaking to difficult themes. Pastor Pat spoke about racial tensions. By the way, these are online if you want to listen to them. He spoke about social justice. He spoke about LGBTQ issues, more than one message, and how we're supposed to interact with them. Pastor Jason Jackson, who preached this morning at Sayreville, he talked about childlessness, infertility, abortion. He and his wife Meredith have really lost a lot of kids. They only have one child. It's been very, very painful. And ironically, for those who may know them, Jason's sister just lost a baby 5 months along today. It happened to her a couple of years ago also. So that whole family is grieving right now during the holidays with the loss of still another child. I was asked to preach on a couple of hot button issues, and I chose the church and mental health and the church and abuse. And I was amazed and shocked at the response I got. I mean, good response, affirming response. Thanks for talking on the hard stuff at church. Too often we stick our heads in the sand and we don't talk about real life stuff where people really live. And in the first message, I honestly shared my own journey through depression, which in part was a result of conflict I had in one of my churches. I let it get to me. I'm not proud of that fact, but I let it get me down and I struggled. And then I preached on the church and abuse, and the outpouring was amazing. People coming up after the service and saying, I think I need to talk to you. I think I had 5 counseling sessions that came out of that message. People saying, I've been sexually abused. I've never told anybody about it. My spouse doesn't know. It's epidemic in our society. I'm emotionally abused. I could tell you a story of, I've got to be very careful confidentiality here, about people, well-known people that would come and they just pour their guts out and say, I got to talk to somebody about these hurts that are going on in my life. It struck a raw nerve. So I'm trying to set the table for you here tonight, why this is an apropos subject. I don't think I need to tell you because you live in the same world I do. There's 2 primary texts I take Christians to in an effort. You see it on the screen there, the conflict resolution. I only have time to go through one of the texts, but James chapter 4, if I had time, I'd take you there, but I don't. When a couple comes in and they've been fighting, when they've been bickering, I say, can I just open the Bible with you to James chapter 4? And I want you to insert yourself right into the very first verse because God is speaking to you in your conflict right here in this verse, James 4, 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's the bottom line. I grew up with older versions where that word passions was rendered lusts. My ESV renders it desires. Really, we're talking about desires on steroids. And here's a question I often have to ask people in the counseling office. What do you have to have so bad that you're willing to sin to get it? Or what do you have to have so badly that you're willing to sin if you don't get it? In biblical terminology, that is an idol. And that's what causes us to fight because we want our way. We want it so badly, we're willing to sin to demand it. The main text I want to address tonight, however, is Ephesians chapter 4. You can open your Bibles there. Didn't bring one, I'll put the verses on the screen for you. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, begins the practical section of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. First three chapters, he talks about doctrinal truth. But then he moves into practical truth, application. And I want to read for you in a moment verses 1 to 3 that provide a challenge to believers to work through their differences. Look with me at what the text of Scripture says now. I think we've got it up there. Yeah. I therefore, when he says therefore, he's building upon the doctrinal construct of the first three chapters. He's saying, when you know who you are in Christ and what he's done for you and how he lives in you and how he's given you grace and mercy, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. That's a euphemism for how we live our Christian life. How to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's a technical theological term, God's efficacious calling. When he draws us to himself in salvation and gives us regeneration, gives us new life, when you've been born again by the power of the Spirit, then there ought to be certain distinctives that are true of your life. How should you walk? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Everybody say patience. Do you show patience to your mate? Ooh. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How is it possible for Christians to work together through conflict? The answer is, each of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has placed us into the body of Christ. We're in a relationship of oneness. We're one with Christ. We're one with each other. He's the head. We're members of the body. But we're all a part of this one body. And he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in this body. And he's given you the power in your new nature through the Holy Spirit's enablement by the Word of God to practice what these verses are saying. God's children need to prize unity and work hard to maintain unity. Now we drop down to verses 20 through 24, where the apostle explains how each believer is given a new life and a new mind when Christ comes to live inside of us. Let me read it. By the way, I'm jumping midstream into this. The verses immediately preceding talk about the Gentiles, that is the unsaved people who live in impurity and wickedness and selfishness. He's saying you ought not to be like that. Verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. It's assuming that you really are born again. And then he gives an application, an exhortation to put off your old self, your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life, that is when you were lost and an unbeliever, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, which tells me that there's no way of renovating or reforming the old man. You just got to kill the old man, and it is killed, crucified with Christ. In verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then it says, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Moms are forever telling their kids, you can't wear that outfit again today. You wore it the last 2 days. You can't wear that underwear. You can't wear those socks. They're dirty. You got to take off the old dirty and put on the new and the clean. And sometimes wives need to say that to husbands too. You can't wear that again. You can't wear that again. We kind of lose track. What did we wear? I forget what I wore. Women, they know what they've worn. Men, not so much. The principle here in the end of this passage I just read for you is what we call the principle of replacement. Put off the old, put on the new. It's not enough to simply stop something bad. You've got to replace it with something good. I counseled an addict this morning. I counseled him last week. Been counseling him a lot. And he shared with me a sentiment a week ago. And I thought, I really track with what he's saying. He owned the danger of, quote, thinking about whether or not he will indulge. He explained, and I agreed, that debating the temptation only leads to indulging the temptation. You can't mess around with temptation. Should I? Shouldn't I? That kind of looks good. Maybe I should. Then again, maybe I'll think about this some more. The fact is, you can't outthink it. You have to replace it with another thought and an alternative activity immediately. If I were to tell you, I want you to stop thinking about pink monkeys right now, what would you think about? Pink monkeys. What are you thinking about right now? Pink monkeys. You got to replace pink monkeys with blue elephants. I'm kidding you. You got to replace the old with something new. Change your thought pattern to a biblical thought pattern, casting down every imagination, every high thought that exalts itself against God, and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You need to exchange the old for the new and then go do something else. Now, I want to get into the meat of what I want to present to you tonight. I've tried to set the table for you, but now I'll try to put the food on the table. In verses 25 through 32, the apostle gives us four vital rules for communication and solving problems. Four vital rules. And here's where you can pull out and maybe take some notes if you're interested in some take-home information. If you have, any of you, and I know we got some counselors in the midst here, have ever been back to Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana, and taken into their counseling seminars, some of this material will look familiar to you. It goes way back, but it's very biblical and very helpful. Here is the first rule, rule number one in conflict resolution: be honest. What's the principle of replacement? Don't lie, but instead tell the truth. Now, I'll put some meat on the bones here, but let me read verse 25. Therefore follows that passage we just read about. You got a new man, you got a new spirit, you got a new mind in Jesus Christ. Therefore, based on that, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? The last phrase goes back to the first three verses of Ephesians 4. For we are members one of another. That's why we should do it. Now, follow me here. We wrongly assume that others can tell what we are thinking about without our sharing what we're thinking about. Does that resonate with you? It's true that nonverbal communication tells us something. Facial expressions, voice inflections, body language may indicate that something is wrong, kind of like the picture of this guy up here on the screen. What would you say is true of this guy? Just looking at the picture. Give me some feedback. He's distraught. Probably stressed. Struggling. Suppose he's thinking about something right now? Yeah, I would dare say the guy is wrestling with some issue, and maybe, just maybe even likely, it's a relational issue. But a nonverbal data can never be conclusive. One of my kids that lives a long way away that's not in ministry is a veterinarian. His name is James, lives in the greater Charlotte area. And while he'd prefer to work with larger animals, the way life has worked out, he works with small animals. He works with cats and dogs. And sometimes cats and dogs bite him or scratch him because they're in pain. One of the disadvantages of being a pet is they have no way of effectively communicating what's going on inside to their owner or to their vet. They may limp, they may whine, they may scratch, they may bite, but they cannot talk, at least not the way humans talk. This isn't a news bulletin to you, but you can talk because you were made in the image of God. Now, how well we talk to each other, now there's a question. That's the thing that keeps coming back up in the office all the time. We're not communicating, Pastor Kurt. We're just not talking. We're biting each other. We're scratching. We're clawing. But we're not talking. So we talk with them at length about communication issues. That would be an entirely different message for you. We can communicate in words, but we have to tell the truth. We cannot lie and we cannot mislead. Now stay with me. If we are honest, sometimes we want to think the worst of somebody else, including our mate, because we want to have a pity party for ourselves. And oftentimes, a pity party feels really, really good. So we don't tell them what's wrong.
Hi.
Welcome. Good to see you. Glad you're here. We don't tell them what's wrong. We just say, you ought to know. You ought to know what's the matter with me. I can't read your mind. You ought to know. If you loved me, you would know what's the matter with me. No, we don't necessarily know. To assume is to blunder. Write that into your notes. To assume is to blunder. We need to tell our spouses clearly. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to be unfiltered. We tell them all of our thoughts, all of our opinions, all of our criticisms, but it means that we should share pertinent information and we should share it kindly, because Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in what? In love. That can be hard to do. Let's go on to rule number two in conflict resolution. Keep current. Keep current. The principle of replacement, replace silence, and I might add, replace sinful anger with helpful discussion. Replace silence and sinful anger with helpful discussion. Let's go to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Can you be angry without sinning? Move your heads like this. You can be. You can be angry without sinning. Do not let the sun go down, however, on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Here's another way of saying this. Solve today's problems today. Usually in a marriage, opposites attract before they repel. So, that would mean probably some of you here today are on this sinful scale of conflict. You're fighters. All right, let's go after it. Let's do it. Others of you, and you hide behind the curtain. Okay. I'm suggesting there's not just a fight or flight response. There might be a freeze response, which is kind of similar to flight, where you don't run away, but you just don't talk. Silent treatment. I'll fix her. I just won't talk for 3 days. Boy, I hear that one. I heard it just this week. Yeah. He didn't talk for 2 or 3 days. Wow. Fighting, fleeing, freezing are sinful ways of handling angry conflict. It is possible to be angry without sinning, but it's hard. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15, verse 1. We should control our anger, use it constructively. By the way, have you ever figured out a good definition for anger? How do you define anger? Kind of like trying to define love. Anger is a blocked goal. A blocked goal that frustrates us, leading to an emotional upset. I've got to have this. It's a blocked goal. I'm not getting this. Leads to frustration and an emotional upset. But watch this. God intends us to use our natural anger in an emotionally energetic way to solve or prevent problems. Put your anger to use for you in an appropriate way. Don't sin with your anger. You say, how do I know if I'm sinning with my anger? When you're using it to hurt your partner, you're sinning. Or when you fail to be timely in working through your issues, you're sinning. The guy I talked about that just didn't talk for 2 or 3 days, he was sinning. We say, where do you find that in the text? I just read it. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon put it. If your anger lives for more than a day, it becomes sin. If your anger lives for more than a day, it becomes sin. So deal with it now. Now, I do think there are some issues that are so large, you may have to, when you're getting into it, say, time out. We're running out of time. Can we pick this back up tomorrow? That's okay. That's all right. But you got to start the ball rolling. Now, let me give you some really practical stuff, okay? I'm going to roll out 7 questions to ask yourself as you try to stay current with your unresolved issues. Are you ready? Here we go. They're going to be on the screen for you. Number 1, do I have the facts right? Now, slow down. You know, you got to slow down and process here. Do I have the facts right? Are you sure you got the facts right? I know I'm right. Time out. We counselors are told from Proverbs 18:13, if a counselor tries to answer a matter before he hears it, to him it's a folly and a shame. My intake session, I just basically listen. I had a guy come in this week to my office. I had met him on Thanksgiving. I could tell he had a world of hurt. One of the most abused guys I've ever met in my life. And I just pushed the button start and he talked. I'm not kidding you now. He talked for 3 hours straight about all the hurts in his life. And I gave him the time because you got to give people the courtesy of listening to them. And guys, we're a little bit more challenged at this arena than our gals are. We got to learn to listen. Talking is sharing. Listening is caring. Got to listen. Listen well. Do I have the facts right? Hey, to use another expression, we got to collect the dots before we can connect the dots. Got to get the information. Then number 2, should love hide this issue? 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Hey, are there some issues that aren't really worth fighting over? Shake your head like this again. Yeah. Got to let some stuff go. It's not that big of a deal. We can agree to disagree agreeably and let it go. Should love hide this issue? Number 3, is my timing right? Is this the right time to discuss this? I tell wives, if you beat your husband home from work, feed the beast before you try to talk to him. When guys are hungry, they could be a bear. It's just common sense. Feed the beast. Feed him his favorite meal. Is the timing right? I use a little acronym for relational conflict or potential relational conflict. If you write up and down the column a little acrostic, HALT, H-A-L-T, you're going to be more prone to sin relationally if you're hungry, H, if you're angry, A, if you're lonely, L, or if you're tired, T. Okay? I went to to a reception for Tyler and Kat Betts in our church. They're going to France as missionaries. And a mom pulled me aside a moment and said, can you counsel my kids? She said, they're fighting again. This is a young couple that I've counseled numerous times. And I had to say to her, yeah, I can. I said, I counseled them recently. I said, one of their problems is he tries to engage her in conversation really late at night and into the early morning hours. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard, they fight till like 2 in the morning. And I'm thinking, this is stupid. You don't get anything accomplished after about 10:30 at night because fatigue sets in and everybody goes half crazy. You're too tired to be able to talk. It's just common sense. Don't deal with something that late at night. Number four, is my attitude right? Anybody here ever feel crabby? Yeah. I feel crabby. I know when I feel crabby. I'm sure this little lady down here can tell. I think he's crabby. Yeah. And nothing good happens when I'm crabby. Okay? I can't accomplish anything when I'm crabby. Feeling pressure, whatever. Is my attitude right? Number five, are my words loving? Whoa, there's the power of life and the power of death in the tongue, Proverbs tells us. Have I already prejudged the situation? Am I operating as prosecuting attorney and jury and judge, and I've already said, I know what the answer is going to be. I've already convicted you. Number six, have I prayed for God's help? I mean, serious. We got to pray. We need to say, Lord, help. We're struggling. Because only God can change a heart. Some of you say, no. I married him and I know I can change him. You're wrong. I married her and I know I can change her. No, who you married is the person who you've got. Only God can change your mate. We try to unscrew their head, pour some information in that we want them to know, and then screw their head back on, and inevitably, we screw it on crooked. We don't have the power to change people. Only God, by his Spirit, through his sanctifying word, has the power to change. So we got to let God make the changes. And then number seven, do I need to seek counsel from someone else before I try to resolve this problem? There's safety in a multitude of counselors. That's why you've got leaders in your church. Go to them and say, what do you think about this? What do you think? Take note, failure to solve problems daily equals giving opportunity, giving place, giving a foothold to the devil. Solve your problems daily. Okay, on to rule number three in conflict resolution. Attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. The principle of replacement is self-evident in these words. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. It just jumped off the page when I was reading this earlier. As fits the occasion. That's inspired. As fits the occasion. That it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Spirit is a person. You sadden him when you willfully sin. To grieve the Spirit means to indulge the flesh, to say yes to the flesh. It's distinct from quenching the Spirit. What's quenching the Spirit? That's saying no to the promptings of the third person of the Godhead. When you say no to God, you're quenching the Spirit. When you say yes to the flesh, you're grieving the Spirit. I'll come back to illustrate the grieving in just a moment. Let me talk about, for a moment, the quenching. We must not ignore his promptings to act in a loving way toward the person with whom we disagree. We have to avoid 100% words like, you always, you never. We have to avoid name-calling, hurtful analogies. In marriage, we know, if we're honest, how to push our mate's buttons, don't we? We know their buttons. But it doesn't help to say something like, you're just like your mother. You're just like your mother. Or the wife to say to her husband, you're a brat. You know that? You're just a brat and you need a spanking. That doesn't help, that kind of talk. Verse 29 explains that we must replace hurtful talk with uplifting talk. Ask yourself, is what I'm saying uplifting? Corrupting talk is talk that judges motives and attacks a person's character. We're supposed to try to build up by reminding our spouse of who they are in Christ. Now, here's an exercise I give to couples again and again that are fighting. And I have some folks that are doozies in their fighting. Oh. I give them the 30-day challenge. You say, the what? The 30-day challenge. I said, for the next month, the next 30 days, I don't want you to negatively speak to your mate once in a negative way. No criticism, no disgust, no anger, no frustrating, no body response. Nothing negative for the next 30 days. In its place, here's the replacement principle. I want you to say something nice, something affirming, something complimentary, some expression of gratitude at least once a day for each of those 30 days. Question, do you suppose there will be opportunity for you to say something and feel like you want to say something negative to your mate during those 30 days? Yeah, I'm teaching you. Yeah, shake your head like that. There'll be lots of opportunities, but you have to shut it. And you got to reject. No, I can't go there. I can't do that. I'm not going to rag on them. I got to replace it with something positive, something uplifting, an affirmation, an encouragement. Now, you may have to use one of those more than once or maybe several times during those 30 days if you're finding something hard to affirm. But keep doing it. Keep doing it. In talking about this building up, it's really an appeal to do right based on our identity in Christ. Remember when the Apostle Paul had to talk to two ladies in the church at Philippi who were angry at each other, fighting? Remember that story? I think it's verse 1 or 2 of Philippians 4. What were their names? Anybody remember? Euodia and Syntyche, or as one man called them, Odious and Soon Touchy. They were fighting. And what did Paul say to them? Because they were both believers. He said, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's how we get along, in the Lord. To agree in the Lord literally means to be of the same mind, which is the mind of Christ. Okay, to number 4, finally. Rule number 4 for conflict resolution is act, don't react. Again, the principle of replacement is self-evident. Verse 31, and here we find illustrations of the grieving of the Spirit I spoke of a moment ago. Here it is, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And in its place, get rid of the old. Here comes the new. In its place, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, that means really compassionate. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And when we act in the flesh instead of in the Spirit, we react. So take time to think before you talk. Here's a quote for you. Never pass up the opportunity to keep your mouth closed if in opening it, you're going to sin. Self-control on what you say. Let me explain the kinds of sins that we commit when we react in the flesh. Look at verse 31 again, and I'll just give you a definition here. Bitterness is a lack of forgiveness. I just want to ask you right now, in your mind, you don't need to answer out loud, is there anybody here who's struggling with bitterness toward your mate, lack of forgiveness? Okay, we're talking, the Spirit of God is talking to you tonight. It's a very, very common problem. A very, very common problem. We're saying bitterness is a lack of forgiveness. Wrath, Greek word thumos, is explosive anger like a volcano that it just burns everything around it. Anger is internalized hostility. It's a slow burn. It's like a wood stove. The Greek word orge. Clamor is a word that means physical fighting. Physical fighting. Slander is speaking injuriously of somebody. It's gossiping about them. And we can gossip about our mates if we're not careful. When we're with other people, we rag on them. Don't go there. Don't do that. In a counseling situation, you may need to, but be careful how you speak about your mate with someone of the same sex behind closed doors. Malice is seeking to harm another person by taking vengeance. These sins are to be put off, and in their place, we are to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another. Now, let me give you another homework assignment I give to couples who are struggling to communicate. I'll explain. You need to set up at least a couple of times a week where you talk. Now, I just want to ask you right now to answer this question in your mind. How often do you talk substantially to your mate during any given week? I'm sure the answer for many of you is we don't talk much. We talk about the kids, what we're eating, you know, sports activities, the weather, work, but we really don't have substantial talks. If you're going to be a godly couple, you've got to talk, you've got to communicate. So I say, I want you to set up a time, and usually I'll say, okay, you eat your meal, you get the kids done with the homework, you get them into bed, and then you set up a time, 8:30, 9 o'clock, where you carve out 30 minutes, maybe 45 minutes, where you talk. And I tell couples, you got to look at each other, you have to maintain eye contact. And sometimes my wife has to help me with this, because I'll be looking at my phone or looking at something else. She'll say, honey, would you please listen to me with your eyes? Okay, sweetheart. And she's right on. I need to do that. Listen with my eyes. I watch this all the time, this dynamic. Couples will not look at each other because they're too angry. They're too frustrated. They won't. You got to be on the right page to have eye contact. The eye is the window to the soul. You can tell where somebody is by looking into their eyes, and couples need to be able to look into each other's eyes. And here's what you need to do. Guys, you're the spiritual leader in the home, so you start out by taking ownership for where you've messed up first, and you apologize. This is where it always starts. Starts with the guy saying, I was wrong, I was hurtful, I was hateful, I was irritable, I was impatient, I said mean things. Will you forgive me? You say, Pastor Kurt, just wait a minute. She's 80% of the wrong. I'm only 20% of the wrong. And you want me to apologize first? Knock off this percentage business and just take ownership for your own sin. You're only responsible for yourself, not for your mate. Okay? Even if you think they're more at fault than you are, be responsible for yourself and apologize for where you've been wrong. Oftentimes, your mate is going to respond in kind when they see you humble yourself, then they'll be willing to humble themselves. But guys, we have a bigger problem with this than our wives do. We just don't want to admit we're wrong. We've got to, if we're going to be Christians and follow the word of God, we've got to admit where we've messed up. We need to ask for forgiveness, and we should quickly grant forgiveness to our mate. I'm curious in your home, which one is the quicker to ask forgiveness? Which of you two? It ought to be both of you. Real progress can only be made when you address the issues. The log has to be removed from your own eye before you can go after the speck in your partner's eye. And then after you've cleared the deck, you need to pray together. Guys, are you praying with your wife? Now, I'm not trying to lay a big guilt trip on you. You don't need to pray a long theological, you know, prayer. You just need to be real. Say, Lord, would you help us? We're messed up right now. We're fighting. Please help, God. I know I'm messed up. Would you help us, Lord? Something simple where you lead. It'll mean the world to your wife. You grab her hand and say, let's pray together. It'll mean the world to her for you to pray with her. So very important. So very important. Lord, would you help? I have found that it's hard to pray if I'm not right with God and I'm not right with my mate. I've got to get things right. I know I'm a big hypocritical fool if I'm trying to pray when things aren't right, so I can't even pray. So when you pray, it almost forces you to get things right with God and with your mate. Now, there is a necessary prerequisite to forgiving. It's captured in that last phrase of our text. It says, forgiving even as God, because of Christ, has forgiven you. Even as God, because of Christ, has forgiven you. I'm not going to assume that everybody here tonight has experienced the forgiveness of God, because our churches, every one of them, has people who think they're believers. In fact, they've never been born again. They've never experienced forgiveness. And the fact that they harbor bitterness tells me something's missing in their lives. They've never experienced the forgiveness of God. Go back and read that parable in Matthew chapter 18, where the guy owed the king like a gazillion dollars. And he couldn't pay it back. And the king was going to take, you know, harsh action. And he said, please, please help me, forgive me. And the king said, okay, I forgive it all. And then that dude turns around, somebody owes him just a pittance and he won't forgive him. And that's the way we are in our marriages oftentimes. We haven't experienced, haven't appreciated the great forgiveness we've gotten because of Christ and the gospel. And hence we can't forgive somebody else. We've really got to understand what we have done. You're only born again when you bow your heart to God, repent of your sin, and trust in Christ's death and resurrection to wash your sins away. But you've got to ask him. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to renounce your pride. Pride is the mother sin. It's what keeps us from wanting to work through our differences with other Christians. We want it our way. We want to be right. I love this next quote. It's worth writing down. I want you to write it down. You cannot forgive someone else you think you are better than. You cannot forgive somebody else you think you're better than. I don't care what the story is when people come into my office and they unload some awful, horrific, dark sins and I say, I am no better than you. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We're all messed up. We all need Jesus. You'll never forgive somebody. If you're on your high horse and say, well, you sinned against me in a way that I can't forgive, you're the hypocrite. You're the one that thinks you are righteous. No, my friend, you got to acknowledge your sin and humble yourself. And then you can quickly forgive your mate no matter what they did to you. You cannot forgive someone you think you're better than. I'm going to close with an illustration Pastor Pat used a few months ago on a Sunday morning. A well-known Christian went to the Holy Land for a tour, and he happened to be in the south of Judea, out in the Judean desert, the rock desert, probably near Masada or the Dead Sea. If you've ever seen pictures, it's very barren. And it's mountainous with rocks, and you'll see animals trying to climb around there. And this particular person that was observing one of these high mountains with a precipitous, decline off of one of the mountains, he saw two ibex deer on a narrow trail coming toward each other. And there was no room for them to get by each other on the side. And here they came, way up on the mountain, precipitous fall, coming to each other, and they wanted to pass. Who would be the first to blink? They had a stare down, looking at each other. And somehow, in their animal sort of way, they must have realized, if I move into buck in rut system mode, we're both going over the cliff. We're both going to die. And as this guy was watching, finally, one of the deer laid down. And the other one walked over the top of him. And they both went their way and survived. There's a lesson to be learned in that. To resolve conflict, you've got to humble yourself and lie down before God in repentance. And then you're going to have to humble yourself and lie down before your brother or sister in Christ, or lie down before your spouse and say, go ahead, you can walk over me. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm going to humble myself because I want us to work this through. And you know what? That's what Christmas is all about. What does Christmas teach us but that the Almighty, Eternal God somehow condescended, this is Philippians 2, to become a man, and not just an ordinary man, but a slave, it says. And he became obedient, not just to any kind of death, but the death of the cross, the most horrific, ignominious death known to mankind. Jesus laid down his life so we could walk over him as a bridge to eternal life. And that's the only way your marriage is going to survive with life, is when you humble yourself like Jesus Christ and let Jesus shine through you. I'm going to pray. If you got some questions for me, I'm happy to answer them. And then I think Tim's going to come, right, Tim, to put a wrap on this. Lord, I've tried to be as realistic as I could be. This is where people live. This is where I live, constantly dealing with people that are in messes. But the gospel does work. It really does work with those who are willing to humble themselves and apply it. We've given some basic principles tonight. I pray that we'll apply them. We'll go home, not just blow it off. We'll say, I need to change. Before I go any further, maybe right where you sit, would you just pray to the Lord and say, Spirit, you're talking to me. Your Spirit's nailing me, and I need to repent. And just right now, ask him to forgive you and change you. Lie down, humble yourself, and let God control you by his Spirit, and you be the first one to take action in your marriage. Would you pray that right now, just in quietness? Just ask the Lord. Confess your sin and ask him to forgive you and take control of your life and your marriage right now. Do it in this moment of silence. Thank you that because of the gospel, we're forgiven. Thank you that though we're the chief of sinners, we're clean. We're pure, we're righteous in the blood of Christ. Help us to imitate Christ now and to love as he did. Help us to apply these principles of conflict resolution from Ephesians 4 and go home and be a different person by your power, not ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions anybody wants to ask me at all? Happy to answer them for you. I'm going to walk down here. I'll be closer to you.
I can bring you a mic if you have any questions.
I got to tell you a funny thing. I preached a large part of this message in Germany with my missionary kids in their church this summer. And one of the young couples in the church, this really touched me, they acted out that Ibex deer part. Samuel was the name of this guy, and he laid down on a log and let his wife walk over him, and they sent that video to me. I loved it, you know. It's tough. I had to be translated into German there, you know. Most of the people don't speak German, so I had to have a translator. So yeah, he speaks some English, but he got it. He got it, yeah. And guys, tonight you can go home. And you can do more than record a video. You can make it real life stuff. Any questions at all?
I have a question.
Yeah, ma'am.
Not with a spouse, but a family member. I don't need that.
Yeah, you do if we're recording.
Just a question about a family member. Maybe I have a conflict with, and they're not saved, and they don't want to talk at all. So the only thing I can think of is to pray, you know, for them and me.
Romans 12, I think it's verse 19, says, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. All you can do is clear your own conscience. Even if you feel like you're only 5% wrong, they're 95% wrong, if the Spirit convicts you about something, reach out to them and say, hey, I would just like to get together. I need to apologize to you. You might blow them away. Because when we apologize, defenses of the other person come down like, you mean you're not attacking me? No, I'm just here to own my own junk. Will you forgive me? That's a good first step. But you're right. You have to pray for God to change their heart. But the Bible teaches that same passage to heap coals of fire in their head, which probably is an imagery of helping somebody with a good act. So treat them nice by sending them a present or sending them a card or whatever, show them love, and let God do what only God can do. It's a good question, a question I've gotten on occasion from people.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, thanks for being a good audience. Tim, I'll turn it over to you. God bless you, bro.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Thank you all.